Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise, and you deserve all the glory. And so, Lord, as we look at what's going on around us, what's happening, what your word tells us, everything that we see, we know we're in troubled times, and we just pray for your help individually and as a group, as a church. Pray that your church would be convicted of the things that they've come to accept, and the judgment, your judgment, should begin in the house of God. So as we look at the book of Judges this morning and try to wrap it up, I just pray again for the guidance of your Holy Spirit as we study it, we read it, we study it, we reflect upon it, and just kind of marvel at you know, how bad it got in Israel in those days of the judges. So thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for the people who have come. Thank you for the people who may be listening in. I ask for your blessing to fall on each person. Open our hearts and our minds to receive understanding, greater understanding of your word, so that we can follow it better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just a brief review of chapter 17, which is titled Micah's Idols. And I read it last week, but I just want to repeat, because I'm titling this whole section from chapter 17 through the end of Judges, Dysfunctions. You know, and there's a number of different dysfunctions in here, and it should be something that we identify and try to do something about and to correct to the degree that we can. But when God starts bringing his judgment against his own people, even, it's only he that can turn it back. And that's where I kind of see, Raymond and I think both have taught on this, and now we have Jim pointed out to me yesterday, a preaching, a teaching by John MacArthur that's right on the money. Romans 1. And if we have time at the end of our time today, we'll look at that and just see how everything in that last part of Romans 1 is just beginning to become more and more obvious and evident, the things that we're accepting, even in the churches. And so, anyway, that's kind of the goal. So in chapter 17, we have the account of Micah and his mother. And in the last part of verse 2, after he had stolen her silver, taken her silver, and then he came back with it and gave it to her. And she was happy that he had returned it. And then she says this. Then his mother said, at the end of verse 2, the Lord, and that is the word Yahweh, so it is a recognition of the true and living God, the Lord bless you, my son. And so, but then it doesn't stop there, because what does she say in verse 3? Make a carved image and a cast idol. Okay, you brought me back this silver. Now take the silver and make a graven image with it. She obviously isn't paying any attention to the Ten Commandments that God gave his people. And so, but that's the dysfunction that's going on there. So that's verse 3b, the end of verse 3. In verse 5, again, I'm going to repeat this. So what did Micah do? Micah, her son. Now this man Micah had a shrine. So he made a shrine out of this. And he made an ephod and some idols and installed one of his sons as his priest. That's right in the face of God. It's God's priesthood. It's not an individual priesthood. You don't make your own priesthood. And so, but he was made one of his sons his priest. And in those days, verse 6, this is kind of repeated throughout the book of Judges in different ways. So in those days, Israel had no king, which no leadership. Everyone did as he saw fit. And I think as we seriously look at what's continuing to progressively happen in our country, that's where we're going, where we are to some degree. Doing what's right in our own eyes, taking God's word in vain, and doing our own thing. So that's verse 5. And then verse 6, I guess I read that too. So that's what the situation was in total. And then the last verse of verse 13. And Micah said, this is an interesting comment when you reflect on this. Now I know that the Lord, Yahweh, will be good to me, since the Levite has become my priest. So here comes this Levite in, and he takes him in and makes him his priest. So here's a false sense of what God's wishes, desires, his purpose is. And so he now says that the Lord will be good to me. And how many people out there today start saying, well, maybe if I just go back to church, or maybe if I just read the Bible a little bit, or I stop cursing, or I stop doing different things, then God will be pleased with me. And so everything will be all right. Everything will be all right. So it's kind of like an actor, just going through the motions, just tell them what they want to hear. And we know that's no good before God, because God knows our heart. God knows who we are. God knows every bit about us. So when we try to put on a show for his benefit or for someone else's benefit, this is what the result is. So anyway, that's chapter 17. And so I think I identify that the primary problem there defined is idolatry. And we know idolatry is part of the first commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images. And so this is right in the face of God. Now, chapter 18. This chapter, I'm going to read most of it, but I'll start with the first four verses. Because I want you, as we move on in chapter 19, at the end, I want you to see the similarity between this, what happened here, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And so I think it's important to see what was going on. So I call this particular dysfunction, it starts with armed robbery and of taking others' stuff. And so let me read the first four verses of chapter 18, and we'll start there. In those days, Israel had no king. It's still repeated. It had no real leadership. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent 5 warriors from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all their clans. They told them, go explore the land. The men entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Milcah, where they spent the night. When they were, Micah. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite that he had taken in verse 17 there. So they turned in there and asked him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here? And he told them that Micah had done what Micah had done for him, and said, he has hired me and I am his priest. And so that's the situation. And then I'm going to move on and continue the reading in verse 14, the rest of this chapter, because we see the situation with the Danites. Now, remember the tribe of Dan. Well, first of all, let me put this all in perspective, because most scholars believe this is not in chronological order here. You know, we've gone pretty well in chronological order through the Judges, through Samuel. But here at the end of the book of Judges, it's like almost going back to the whole time frame and all the things that were going on, some of the stuff that was going on that was not dealt with by any of these specific judges. And so this account seems to imply that after the land had been divvied up under Joshua, and they were trying to destroy their enemies, get rid of their enemies, then ultimately Joshua dies and the task has not been completed. And so it's left in a state that there's still enemies in the territory. And that's what we see in the time of the judges. All these enemies around them are kind of taking over for the Israelites. They give in to them and they follow their ways and do what's right in their own eyes. So that's what's happening. So in verse six, I guess I wanted to read that, verse six too. The priest answered them, "Go in peace, your journey has the Lord's approval." And I'd say, don't be fooled by a false blessing. And that's what it seems to be. It's a type of a cult activity. And so it's always important as we relate to what's going on out there in the religious world of who's following God's word, faithfully following God's word, because it can be used for for bad purposes too. And so that's what I believe was happening here with this particular priest that was given his priesthood. And so he's proclaiming a blessing, but it's not really a blessing from God. So keep that in mind. Now let me move to verse 9, and I'll pick up from there, and we'll read through this. If anybody has any comments or questions as I read, please bring things up, and we can talk about them. But I'm just going to put out there the story. I don't know how else to do it. I could try to tell this in chunks, but I think you really need to follow each situation. So in verse 9 it says, they answered, "Come on, let's attack them." This is the people of the Danites, because they believed they needed to take this new area for themselves. "Come on, let's attack them. We have seen that the land is very good." They were looking at this new possibility of where they could go. "And aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you will find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing, whatever. Then 600 men from the clan of the Danites, armed for battle, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol. On their way, they set up camp near Kiriath Jearim in Judah. This is why the place west of Kiriath Jearim is called Mahana Dan to this day. From there, they went on to the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house." So now we connect with the story of Micah again. "Then the five men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their brothers, 'Do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, other household gods, a carved image, and a cast idol? Now you know what to do.' So they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance to the gate. The five men who had spied out the land went inside and took the carved images, the ephod and the other household gods and the cast idol, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance to the gate. When these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and the cast idol, the priest said to them, 'What are you doing? They answered him, "Be quiet. Don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and a clan in Israel as priest rather than just one man's household?" Then the priest was glad. He took the ephod, the other household gods, and the carved image and went along with the people, putting their little children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them. They turned away and left. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you?" The Danites answered, "Don't argue with us, or some hot-tempered men will attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives." So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. Then they took what Micah had made and his priests and went on to Laish against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived in a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan, and their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols, notice that, and Jonathan, son of Gershon, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use idols Micah had made. All the time, the house of God was in Shiloh. So this idol worship was so prevalent, so infiltrated, that seems to be what they totally focus on. Now, we can reflect upon what's going on in our times. What do we put importance to? What is important do we see? And what do we accept? What do we accept that's not in accordance with God's way? And so that's, I think, something we should learn from these lessons. Chapter 19, I may just talk about some of this because I call this situation total depravity. And I want you to see at the end of this chapter the similarity of this situation to what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis 19. Just interesting, the same chapter number in Genesis, this kind of thing was going on, and now we have it here in Judges chapter 19. We will have it. But it's total depravity, and a sexual assault occurs, as well as murder occurs in this report. So let me read the first four verses to set it up, and then I'll skip a few verses. In those days, Israel had no king. Repeat the same thing, reminding us. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. She was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah, after she had been there for 4 months. Her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and two donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping. And when those 3 days had passed, he encouraged him to stay longer. And so then we drop down to verse 9, where he finally leaves with the girl. Then when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Now look, It's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning, you can get up and be on your way home. But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went toward Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his two saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone. The servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. Remember back in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot took the angels of the Lord, into his house to protect them from the men of the city. So here, nobody took them into their home. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the men of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me and your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You're welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile, since this man is my guest. Don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. And here's the point that's so wicked. But he had a reason for it. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt." Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do. So here we have, I wrote in my margin, my Bible here, a moral plea. What do we do when we see this kind of corruption in our town, in our in our country, in our place. How do we stand up against it? How do we push back against it? But there was no pushing back here. The depravity was so prevalent, including the sexual assault and murder. And so that's how chapter 19 ends. Chapter 20 and 21, first of all, the Israelites fight the Benjamites in chapter 20. It's a long chapter. I think in the interest of time, I'll let you read most of that yourself. I've got a couple highlighted verses and so forth that I may read just to kind of prompt you. But I don't want to take the time to read all 48 verses. And so you can read the whole account for yourself, but this is the account of genocide. And so when you think about, just a minute, Dan, when you think about the topic of genocide, we think of the genocide that occurs elsewhere in the world, and it is. You know, there's prevalence, there's destruction of total races of people or whatever. And genocide is a total massacre of peoples. We usually refer to what Adolf Hitler did in World War II in the gas chambers of Germany, destroying 6 million Jews in the gas chambers of Israel is a genocide. But we also saw Stalin in Russia, and we saw Mao Zedong in China. We've had all these in most of our life, of us here, our lifetimes. Or shortly before, so we've known these things happen in the world, and I guess I always kind of believed that America had a purpose and a calling to not save the world by any means, but to bring relief to those who are in the great distress, And I'm not sure exactly where we're at now as far as how we're contributing to the overall genocide. Not necessarily so openly and so many at one time, but it's still, there's a lot of things that are happening. We're just letting things go. We're letting things happen. The law is not being enforced. We have a president that lies and cheats. We have so many things that are going on in our culture that it's time, as best we can, to stand up against it. But it may bring discomfort to us when we do that. So, anyway, so this was the situation going on in Benjamin, in the tribe of Benjamin. And verse 7 says, "Now all you Israelites, speak up and give your verdict," as they tried to determine what all happened with this concubine, of him cutting up her and sending each of the tribes a piece of her. You know, how detestable is that? And so that was addressed there in verse 7. On in verse 18, I have that highlighted too. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. So there was at least some attempt to inquire of God. I don't know how proper a way it was, but Bethel, obviously we know, is, you know, by name. The name Bethel means the house of God. And so it has an importance in the history of Israel. And so that was the place. They said, "Who of us shall go first to fight against the Benjamites?" The Lord replied, "Judah shall go first." That's verse 18. Then on in verse 26, let me pick up there just to kind of touch on some of this that's talked about. "Then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel, and there they sat weeping before the Lord." So there seemed like there was a remorse, a sense of desperation. "They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord. In those days, the Ark of the Covenant of God was there, with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, and the son of Aaron, ministering before it. They asked, "Shall we go up again to battle with Benjamin, our brother, or not?" And the Lord responded, there was an answer, "Go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands. He will take care of the Benjamites." Then Israel set an ambush around Gibeah, and they went up against the Benjamites on the third day, you know, always an interesting time frame, and took up positions against Gibeah as they had done before. In verse 35, as we read down, the Lord defeated the Benjamites before Israel. On that day, the Israelites struck down 25,100 Benjamites, all armed with swords. Then the Benjamites saw that they were beaten. And now the men of Israel had given way before Benjamin because they relied on the ambush they had set near Gibeah. The men who had been in ambush made a sudden dash into Gibeah, spread out, and put the whole city to the sword. The men of Israel had arranged with the ambush that they should send up a great cloud of smoke from the city, and then the men of Israel would turn in battle. And the Benjamites had begun to inflict casualties on the men of Israel, about 30, and they said, "We are defeating them as in the first battle." But when the column of smoke began to rise from the city, the Benjamites turned and saw the smoke of the whole city going up into the sky. Then the men of Israel turned on them, and the men of the Benjamin were terrified because they realized that disaster had come upon them, and so on. 18,000 Benjamites fell, verse 44. All of them valiant fighters, as they had turned and fled toward the desert to the rock of Ramah. The Israelites cut down 5,000 men along the roads. In other words, there was a great, killing, genocide, basically, within all the troops. On that day, verse 46, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all them valiant fighters. But 600 men turned and fled into the desert to the rock of Ramah, where they stayed 4 months. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire. And so that kind of ends the battle, the great battle that was carried on. And then verse 21, the final verse, is really about, I use the topic of human trafficking here because that's a current topic we have, particularly with the border situation and illegally taking people in for sex trade and whatever else. And so we can relate to that term. And that's really what they were attempting to do here, because there was no one left from the tribe of Benjamin to be wives, be women for the men, and because they had all been killed. And so they had to go out and find a way to reestablish themselves. Verse 15, just to kind of pick up part of this chapter without reading the whole thing. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, "With the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs," they said, "so that the tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters or as wives, since we Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there is an annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, to the north of Bethel, and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem and to the south of Lamona." So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, "Go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join in dancing, then rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, 'Do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war. and you are innocent, since you did not give your daughters to them. So that is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and built the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. And then the final verse in Judges, which is kind of the whole theme. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Do what's right in your own eyes. Dan, did you have something you wanted to share?
Yeah, it was that when they had no king, do what's right. And it was like it was kind of lawless because they didn't have a king. But yet when the Israelites wanted a king, it was like, you know, you don't need a king because you got God.
God should be their king.
But then when they didn't have a king, it was lawless. It's, I don't know, it's just a little, it seems like two sides of the same street, but yet that was, I guess, was the order, but
because they had rejected, in a sense, they had really rejected God.
Yeah.
And so they were seeking their own God within themselves and with their own ways and doing what's right in their own eyes. And that's always a problem. And I think we can see it today. We can see everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes.
We want a leader that makes us happy.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's the whole purpose. You know, just to be happy. Well, they don't realize happiness is not what it's about. You know, happiness is only fleeting, only temporary.
That's why there's campaign promises.
Yeah, campaign promises are only so good. So, okay, just in the 5 minutes or so we have left, since I've hurriedly read through this, and you can hopefully, whatever time you want to spend, study it yourself to get the full impact of it, but I tried to cover the basics. So I'd like to finish this morning truly by reflecting upon our times, reflecting upon, I haven't listened to the John MacArthur teaching, but I'm going to. Jim mentioned it to me yesterday, and so now I'm intrigued by his thoughts on what's going on. He strongly, I believe, if Jim can correct me if I'm stretching it too much, but I think strongly indicates we're in the third stage of Romans 1, and that means depravity. I mean, so let me read through the stages. I originally, this is some time ago that I wrote this up. Is it too late for America? Is my question. Can it be turned back now? I was saying this several years ago when I wrote this. And now it's even worse. It's far worse. So I listed 10 things that are talked about here in Romans 1. I will read through them, but let me just give you the 10 by quick summary. It starts with suppression of the truth. And we'll see that. Denying creation. Denying all the things that God has done. Defying the word of God. 2, acceptance of evolution. And basically God's attitude, or attitude should be, there's no excuse for that. God has told us what happened in the beginning. We've turned to acceptance of false gods. And because of that, we're fools. We are fools. 4, we've accelerated sexual impurity. Think about that a little bit. And John MacArthur, I think, reflected upon that a lot. What we began to accept in the 60s, moving on to the 70s, 80s, 90s, in the 2000s, and now here we are in 2023. And I don't think most of us who have been around for a while can believe what's going on, what's being accepted. And it's not just accepted in the culture, it's accepted in some of the churches. The approval of it, the promoting of it, the acceptance of it. And of course, you can say, well, they're just doing it because they want to treat everybody equal, equity. equality. There's a difference. Yes, we need to seek equality, but equity can never be achieved.
Do we know if that's true or not?
What's that?
Do we know if that's true or not?
Do we know if it's true or not?
Yeah.
What's true?
What you just read.
This in the in the Bible?
No, what you just read.
What I just said?
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, you don't have to look very far.
Yeah.
You can look in our own town, and you can look at all the things that are being readily accepted. And so let me read, in the interest of time, I only got a couple minutes. Let me read Romans 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 32. And I've got this broken down into 10 things, but I'll kind of mention them as I go. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's no longer about the truth. It's about what they desire, what they want to do, what they think they should be able to do. Verse 19, and this goes on with this, since what may be known about God is plain to them, even those who have grown up studying the Bible, reading the Bible, being able to repeat the stories of the Bible and so forth, even though it's plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Just look around. Look around at all of creation. You really think that could happen by evolution, by random chance? But yet that's what we've been teaching in the schools, and our kids are growing up to accept this garbage. And take the Bibles out of the school, take prayer out of the school, promote abortion, promote homosexuality, transgenderism. Just look at the things that we're now making even preferable in our culture. So this is what Romans 1 is talking about, without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Here we're talking about it here. For images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, and even worse. It doesn't say that here, but I added that. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. For the degrading of their bodies with one another, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And because of this, this is the consequences. God gave them over to shameful lusts. That's where we're at now. We are so evident that God has given us over. It's his judgment to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. That's where we're at. We're seeing the results of depraved minds. To do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, false, faithless, heartless, ruthless. In verse 32, this is the one that always strikes me because it points the finger back at us. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. I don't think it could be any clearer than that. And John MacArthur, I'm gonna listen to his message because it was pretty powerful. We're there. God has turned us over. And that's a bold statement because it always can be turned back. But we know the Bible also tells us judgment begins in the house of God. If we don't start in the house of God, cleaning house, how are we ever going to have an impact on our culture, on our society? So anyway, I know that's pretty strong, but I thought it's fitting with the end of Judges and how bad it got at the end of Judges and how bad we're on a road to. And you know, I think those of us that are looking for Christ's return, and hopefully he will, and take us out of this veil of tears, but there may be a lot more that's coming. And it doesn't seem too unrealistic that the tribulation is around the corner. But we've been saying that for a time, so you can't predict dates and times. But I think it's important to recognize that we're in these times. And I just hope there's more ministers, more pastors, more leaders in the church, the church, the big C, to speak out. Now, it may be at risk. I'm telling you, it's coming. It's coming that there's going to be consequences for those who speak out against these things. So anyway, we need to be prepared. So I'm going to finish there. I'm a little bit over time, but I appreciate your attention. And I'm going to close in prayer and lift these things up to the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this time. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for all that you provide. We give you the honor and praise and glory for all that you have done, all that you continue to do, all that you continue to draw us to yourself. Help us to answer that call, Lord, in each of our lives to look for your way, look for your guidance, look for the Holy Spirit to lead us to where we go, to what we do, to what we, how we witness to others, how we share our faith gently and encouraging others to take the right road, take the narrow road, because the wide road leads to destruction. And that's the road I see that as a nation we're on, as the world is on, and everybody is wanting to take the wide road where it's easy just to accept anything. So thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had to study. We thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship. I pray for all the people who come into this place this day. I pray that your word will penetrate their hearts and their minds and encourage them to seek respite, to seek rest in you. For that's the only place we can truly have true peace and rest. So we thank you for what you do provide for us, and thank you for Jesus, who went to the cross to take our sins on himself and die for our sins. So we thank you for that, and we celebrate that as well this day in this place. So I pray for the music. I pray for the prayers. I pray for the fellowship we have together. I pray for the word that will be shared from Scripture, and I pray for Raymond's message that he's going to give. Another message on the book of Judges. Yes, the story of Gideon. So thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to once again reflect upon what you've told us in your word and seek your way in all things that we do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.